Considering the topic, I thought it would be good if we start by praying. Lord, we thank you for our time together, for the food you provide, for your bounty. Thank you, Lord, especially for a bountiful atonement of Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand it rightly, that we might magnify him more in the way we speak, the way we think, in the lives of our churches. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, why did I suggest the topic of limited atonement? It's not because I think it's more important than it really is. It's not that I love being controversial, believe it or not. It's not that I am against anybody who disagrees or anything like that. It's not that I have a chip on my shoulder about the topic. That's not it at all. It's not because it's my favorite topic either, really. I don't really even talk about it very much. I suggested it mainly because it is an area that has so much confusion, and I think we would understand that. It tends to be the number one reason that people struggle with the doctrines of grace. You've probably known some of these folks. Perhaps you're even one of them. You get introduced to Reformed theology. You start embracing what is often called Calvinism. But when it gets to the L in tulip, it's like people have an allergic reaction. You've experienced that. And I think that's because people think that limited atonement somehow diminishes the work of Christ on the cross. And if it did, we would be right to be against it. Some of you know that I'm church planting in Allen, Grace Bible Church of Allen. We've met for 11 Sundays now, and no, I have not addressed limited atonement. Back in May, before we started, I was first building the website. Just got a couple of pages out there and actually published where the internet could get to it, but never advertised it, never pointed to it or anything like that. And website's halfway built, and some guy sends me an email, completely out of the blue, didn't expect it or anything like that, because I hadn't really, you know, done any of the stuff you do to make people aware. And this guy asked some questions, good questions, and I answered and got a nice reply. And the guy agreed with me about the primacy of Scripture and expository preaching and entertainment versus worship, and even about a premillennial eschatology. No offense of you that are amillennialists. I love you. But this guy said he would be in rather firm disagreement about limited atonement, preferring what he would call a moderate Calvinism, and thus he would not be visiting because of that issue. And he wrote in a very gracious way, and so I have no doubt that he's a dear brother. But he is like so many others, that you just hear the phrase limited atonement, and somehow you jump to the conclusion that we're belittling Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And of course, that is not what we're trying to do. I would say that this doctrine magnifies the work of Christ on the cross, and I hope we'll see that shortly. As you're aware, the most common other phrase for limited atonement is particular redemption, which is accurate. A lot of modern-day scholars prefer to call it a definite atonement, which is probably better. I think it's more descriptive. Some have called it sovereign grace merited or actual atonement. So those are other phrases that are probably better. The doctrine of limited atonement invokes an emotional response. People get worked up about it, probably because it's so often misunderstood. They just don't know what it is, what we mean when we say limited atonement. It's the most disagreed with of the 5 points. If somebody's going to be a 4-point Calvinist, we know which one they disagree with. Right? I know some folks that are even a 4.5 Calvinist. I don't know what that means, but it just shows the struggle. I embrace the doctrines of grace, but when it comes to this one, you know, it's like trying to jump over the Grand Canyon or something. Can't do it. But I'm going to suggest that all of us and all of our people believe it already in some form. Limited atonement, I think, is good news. I think it magnifies the atoning work of Christ. Philosophically, there are perhaps 4 possible views of the atonement. I think this is in the notes. First, Christ died for all and saves all. That's universalism. We could say, rewording that Christ died for all the sins of all men. We could say, number 2, that Christ died for all, but only saves some. We could call that Arminianism. The atonement is limited in effect. It's limited in power. Or we could say that Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Third, we could say that Christ died for some and saves each of them. That's Reformed theology, of course. The atonement is limited in scope. It is limited in intent. or limited in application, we could say that Christ died for all the sins of some men. Or fourth, we could say that Christ died for no one. And of course, that's humanism. It's pure humanism that says, Jesus was a historical figure. Maybe he was a good guy or a good teacher. Maybe he was a nutcase. But either way, he certainly didn't die for anyone's sins. That would be offensive. That's humanism. And the number one there is pure universalism, and we don't need to talk about that, really. That exists in our day, but most people in our churches would not claim to be universalists. So we need to concentrate on number two and number three there in that list. Number two is typical Arminian theology. It says that Christ died for everyone, but since everyone isn't eventually saved, the effect of Christ's atoning work doesn't save by itself anyone. It is therefore limited in its effect. Something else must take place. Usually specified to be the faith of each individual person, but that fails to recognize that the very faith of each person is itself a part of the gift of God, which was guaranteed by the work of Christ. And this view, I think, is really the most limiting of the atonement, because in it, Christ's death doesn't guarantee the salvation of anyone. Number three, in that list, Reformed theology states that the atonement was indeed limited, but in God's scope, in God's intention, not in the effect and not in the value of the atonement. All who died for Christ actually have their sins atoned for. Salvation was actually accomplished by Christ. Each of them are elect and will most definitely be forgiven of all their sins and spend eternity in heaven. In other words, both Calvinists and Arminians, they both limit the atonement. They just differ in how they limit it. To repeat, Arminians believe it is limited in effect or limited in power. Calvinists believe it is limited in scope or limited in intent. So, if you tell your folks that you already believe in limited atonement, you're right, even if they don't believe you, because unless they're a universalist or a humanist, they do believe that the atonement is limited. The question is, how? One writer, I think it's Lorraine Bettner. Is that how you say his name? Bettner? Okay. He used the illustration, and I'm not sure if it was original with him or not, but he used the illustration of a bridge. The Arminian bridge of the atonement is very wide. It encompasses everybody, but it only goes halfway across the river. Something else is needed. The Reformed bridge is very narrow, but it goes all the way across the river. It gets you where you need to go. One definition of limited atonement, and this is from, I'll hold up the books here in just a little bit. It's from one of these books. It's just a paragraph. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. That's from the 5 points of Calvinism. To put it another way, limited atonement tells us that Christ specifically died for and actually redeemed all of the elect, giving them everything needed for salvation, and his death was more than merely making salvation possible. And just to be clear, we do not mean that the death of Christ is limited in value or strength or sacrifice or suffering. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for those whom the Father has given unto him. And we could read a similar statement from the canons of Dort, which very clearly affirmed the infinite value and worth and sufficiency of the atonement, but also was very clear that it was intended only for the elect, those who were given by the Father to Christ. And looking at other creeds and confessions would be helpful, but I didn't really intend for us to look at this historically, primarily. So, the best place to look is, of course, one of these. And obviously, we're not going to look at a detailed exposition of a bunch of different passages. And so, some of these are going to be just a kind of a glance at, think about for a moment, and move on sort of thing. But there's a number of passages, and this is just only a handful, but a number of passages that we could look at to see, for whom, I guess, did Christ die? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Who did Christ become a curse for? Us. Who's that? I mean, who is Galatians written to? I mean, is a lost person redeemed? Revelation 5:9. This is this picture of heaven. Remember the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It doesn't say everybody, it just says people from all over the world were purchased with Christ's blood. We can even go back to the Old Testament to find this, and looking at Isaiah 53 would be a wonderful place to spend a lot of time, but we're just going to mention some of it. This is going to be very familiar, obviously. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Who is that? Jump down to verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, God's people. Or down in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Clearly, I think, that would suggest limited atonement. One of the great passages of the Old Testament, the Mount Everest of the Old Testament, as some have called it. The gospel according to Isaiah, if you prefer. The suffering servant will bear the iniquities of God's people. He will bear the iniquities of the many. Peter even quotes part of this in 1 Peter 2:24. Peter wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Who's the us? It's our sins. Limited atonement is even in the Christmas story. We'll be going through this passage here, won't we, some of us? Or at least alluding to it or referring to it. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, we don't affirm the old saying, we've all heard it, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Right? The lost, the non-elect, they're of their father, the devil, they're of the kingdom of darkness. They are not God's people. Jesus did not save them from their sins. Another reason why Jesus came in Matthew 20, verse 28, says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Who experiences redemption? Back to the Christmas story again, if you will. Luke 1, Zacharias was speaking in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Jesus said who he laid his life down for in John 10. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus didn't die for the goats. Titus 2, verse 14. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The us is a limited us. The elect, the people of his possession, does not include everybody. There's even a passage that in Ephesians 5, we wouldn't think limited atonement might be in this. This is, you know, a lot of wives, one of their favorite verses. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then if you keep reading, to make her holy and cleanse her, etc. I think it was only a year ago. Didn't Lyndon talk about Acts 20:28? Be on your guard for yourselves, for all the flock. Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What did Christ purchase? The church. Not the lost. Well, that's just a real quick sampling, a smattering, if you will. What do we get? Christ died on the cross for the elect, and he accomplished redemption for them. He purchased them. He ransomed them. He saved them. He purified them. He did not leave the job half undone. His atoning sacrifice is effective for the ones for whom it was intended. And I think that is great news. There's lots of objections, of course, to limited atonement, and I don't intend to go through all of them, but just to touch on a little bit. We all misuse the word all the time. And all of you would agree with me on that, I think. Most of you, anyway. The Bible doesn't misuse the term all, but we do have to understand that an all is not always a universal all, an all without distinction. Not every person, not all of the time, anyway. And the writers used human language, just like we do, and we cannot take it with wooden literalism. So when we see the word all in some of these passages that are used to try to dismiss limited atonement, we have to understand that all isn't always all. And just a couple of samples. I've got a number of them listed here, but just to read a few of them. In Acts 9, Peter rose and went with them. When they arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood behind him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make. Well, it wasn't obviously every single widow, and it obviously wasn't every single tunic that she used to make. Or in Acts 19, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Does that mean every single individual in Asia? Don't think so. Or a lot of people's favorite verse, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? I've ever flapped your arms. I have never gotten off the ground. You can't do every single conceivable thing in the universe. That's not the intended meaning of the text. Or this one's fun, 1 Thessalonians 5 at the end. Peter said, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That's a lot of smooching, right? Obviously, not everybody's going to kiss, even if we go male on male and all that kind of stuff, which is how it should be. But if you're going to do that sort of thing, you're not going to get everybody on the cheek, right? It's not a universal all. All depends on the context. And similarly, the Greek word kosmos, and a lot of you would know a lot more about it than I would, but it is a kind of a big word in that it can mean a bunch of different things. The entire world, or all elect peoples, or all non-elect peoples, could mean people around Christ physically, all kinds of people. Sometimes it's used to refer to fallen mankind. Sometimes it's used to refer to the creation or the universe or the planet or a great number of people, and probably some other things as well. So when we see the word world, it doesn't mean every single individual person most of the time. A couple of examples of that. First, from Romans 1:8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Well, nobody had gone to North and South America yet, but that's not what he's trying to say. He meant the Roman world. In John 12, the Pharisees were complaining about Jesus, that the world has gone after him. Well, that doesn't obviously mean every single individual. It's a simple and it's a little bit legitimate use of language. We do the same thing. So world, like all, can be limited and probably is more times than it is not. One example that folks might use is in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Verse 6 says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Of course, we want to look at the context, and earlier in the chapter, it is pretty clear, I think, that this means Jew and Gentile, all kinds of people. Romans 8:32. People are very familiar with this passage. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" New American Standard is a tongue twister every once in a while. But if you read the context of Romans 8:32, it's pretty clear that the "us" is the elect. Another one folks like to bring up is in 1 John 2 and verse 2. It says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Well, that's one to think about, isn't it? It could be a lot of things. I think it means Jew and Gentiles. I think it means all peoples. If we wanted to look, what does John mean when he says whole world? The phrase is only used in one other time by John, and that's in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world system or the non-believing people. I'm not sure which, but it doesn't mean everybody. And so, whole world, even that phraseology, does not necessarily mean every single individual.
Indeed.
Yeah.
If it did, then the wrath of God is propitiated.
Yeah.
And then they become worthless.
Yeah.
That's part of the problem. I actually think that's a strong text for
Jonathan 2. And the phrase "whole world" is used one other place in Romans 2. I don't remember if I have it in my notes or not. As well, where it is. Oh, no. That's in. Where is that? I might have it in my notes here down the line. I don't recall, but even in Romans, where the whole world is used, it doesn't mean every single person. And 1 John 2:2, there's a parallel passage to it in John 11, verses 49 through 52. And this is where Caiaphas, the high priest, "You know nothing at all. You do not take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish." And then in verse 51, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So Christ died for the Jew and for the children of God that are scattered, the Gentiles. He died for Jew and for Gentile. Christ's death ensures the salvation of the elect people from all over the planet. It's not for the Jew, for the rich, for people, but for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Of course, that means the gospel should be taken to every creature. We should witness and support foreign missions because those are the means that God uses to bring about the redemption of those elect from every nation. Well, that was a touch on some of the objections, just a few of them that people might make. I think there is a sense, though, in which Christ did die for all, and in what sense might that be? I think, first, the gospel message is truly a free offer of forgiveness for anyone. And we were talking about it at our table there just a little bit ago. We need to reject hyper-Calvinism. We do need to take that gospel message to all, because the elect don't have a yellow stripe on their back, they don't have an E on their forehead, and we don't know who they are. Christ died for all in the sense that it provides for a common grace and a sanctification of the world by Christians living therein as we show forth love and mercy and compassion and stand for what is right. I think Christ died for all in the sense that it provides for the presence of the Holy Spirit who now restrains sin in the world. I think Christ died for all in the sense that judgment is delayed during this church age as the gospel is preached. Right? Christ came the first time not to condemn the world, but the world might be saved. When he comes again, it will be in judgment. But for now, the gospel is merciful as God desires all to come to repentance. I think Christ died for all in the fact that the cross provides, this is, might sound strange, but I think Christ died for all in the sense that the cross provides for greater condemnation in the final judgment for those that hear and reject. It will further the glory of God because he will demonstrate his perfect attribute of wrath in a fuller way because people reject the Son and his atoning work. And finally, Christ died for all in the sense that the atoning work of Christ will glorify God in the eyes of all because of the cross, because every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord someday. On your handout there, I believe I have all or most of these quotes from men who have studied this. The first one, we'll read a few of them anyway. The first one there, the question that needs a precise answer is this. Did he or didn't he? Did Christ actually make a substitutionary sacrifice for sins, or didn't he? If he did, then it was not for all the world, for then all the world would be saved. B.B. Warfield wrote the next one. The things we have to choose between are an atonement of high value or an atonement of wide extension. The two cannot go together. Or Pink, the only limitation in the atonement arises from pure sovereignty. It is a limitation not of value and virtue, but of design and application. Of course, we talked about that at the beginning. We love our Presbyterian brothers. Christ's atonement did not partly fail. It totally succeeded. Jesus never fails. From Joel Beek, or Beeky, however you say his name. I'll read one more. From James White, good Baptist guy. Jesus Christ died in behalf of those that the Father had from eternity decreed to save. There is absolute unity between the Father and the Son in saving God's people. The Father decrees their salvation, the Son dies in their place, and the Spirit sanctifies them and conforms them to the image of Christ. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. There's another one there from Spurgeon that you can read on your own. It's certainly worth reading. I think on the end of my notes, if I recall, I have some questions, and these are maybe a little bit provocative. Maybe you've heard some of these questions before. Did Christ propitiate the wrath of God for each and every person in the world? Is that wrath truly removed? And if so, why would anyone go to hell? Did Christ die for all the sins of everyone so that they only just have to believe? And what about the sin of unbelief? And I think this is key. Does non-elect Joe down the street from where you live doesn't care anything about God, and we don't know this, but he's never going to come to saving faith. Have his sins been forgiven? Did Christ bear them on the cross? And if so, why would he go to hell? I mean, there's no double jeopardy. God doesn't punish sins twice. And his unbelief in and of itself is a sin. The gospel message isn't merely an invitation to believe, but a command to repent and to believe. Unbelief is a sin. Is the atonement wasted on a vast majority of people? Is hell full of people for whom Christ died? Is hell full of people whose sins were paid for in full on the cross? And some of this is just different ways to ask sort of the same question. Is the lake of fire, which burns forever, filled with eternally damned people whose sins Christ fully atoned for on the cross? Was God's wrath satisfied by Christ's atonement on behalf of those people who will forever stay in hell? Will heaven, the last one, I think. Will heaven be filled with the same, so Christ did exactly the same thing for the occupants of hell as he did for the occupants of heaven? You can chew on that one, I guess, later if you so desire. Well, that's a introduction to definite atonement or particular redemption or limited atonement, if you will. A couple of ways that this works out in our everyday life. I don't think this diminishes at all the work of Christ on the cross. I think it magnifies the atoning work of Christ. It guarantees salvation for the elect. You can better boast in the cross of Christ. It isn't a maybe atonement, depending on or if you, but a true salvific and effective atonement. It gives God the credit for our salvation. Christ did indeed build that bridge all the way across and secured everything that we need. It doesn't depend on us. I think definite atonement teaches us humility because Christ effectively accomplished the entire work of salvation for us. I think we can be encouraged by particular redemption because we are actually redeemed and we are set free from the curse of the law. It is an actual propitiation. God's wrath is truly turned aside. Sin is genuinely paid for. Sin's not going to be punished twice. God is no longer at war with us, no longer angry with us. He sees us in the perfect righteousness of the Son. So I count limited atonement as great news. It's the big part of the problem of total depravity. And if we obviously, including the other 4 points of Calvinism, would kind of increase the scope of this just a little bit. But if we look at it in relation to the other points, I mean, here we have this problem of total depravity. Man is sinful. He can't save himself. Going chronologically, unconditional election from before the foundation of the world, God chose and picked some. Chronologically, next, Christ atoned for those that the Father chose from before the foundation of the world. He died for some. Irresistible grace. The persons throughout history and the person's life, God draws, convicts, imparts irresistibly saving faith to some. And all those who go through are in those previous categories will persevere to the end. Perseverance of everybody? Of the saints, of the sum, of the elect. It's consistent with the other 4 points. The 5 go together, I think, beautifully. Resources. Doctrines of Grace, Boyce and Ryken. I think this is published after Dr. Boyce passed away, if I recall right, and of course his successor there at 10th Presbyterian. This is an interesting book, After Darkness, Light, edited by R.C. Sproul Jr., 10 essays on the 5 solas and on the 5 points of Calvinism, written by a bunch of different guys. And some of the sections are better than others, but it's worth reading. Here's one of our Presbyterian guys. This one's kind of fat. Living for God's Glory, An Introduction to Calvinism. Quite an introduction. Worth reading. And perhaps my favorite, The 5 Points of Calvinism by Steele and Curtis Thomas and Lance Quinn. Steele, I think, passed away some years ago, but I've actually had the pleasure of meeting both Curtis Thomas and Lance Quinn, and this one is good. It's got a lot of scripture in it. This is the revised one. Yeah, you might have there was an older one from years in the past. It was a lot thinner. They did a good job of redoing this one. And so if you want to look up how scripture references apply to certain things and some historical quotes and summaries and that sort of thing, this is excellent.